I can hear you. Okay, I couldn't hear when I was on there. Kind of remind you of the olden days. They say there was three ways to get a message to someone. It was telegram, telephone, or telewoman. Just kidding, ladies. There was no telephones in those days. Anyways, it's a beautiful day out here in Moose Jaw. The sun is shining. We got lots of snow. We have a park right across the street from us, and every day we watch the deer running past our front window on the sidewalk. We're really enjoying it. Things are very dry out here, though. I was telling Richard tomorrow I'm going to go out and buy a humidifier. I keep getting shocks every time I touch a light switch out here, and I don't need any more shocks in my system right now. But we're really enjoying this job, but we really miss you folks. Seeing you all on the screen there makes me wish I was back again, sitting in Irene's and Desmond and Gail's row. But anyways, we are enjoying the quietness of Moose Jaw. What I want to do today is take up the subject of getting back to basics. Now, I know that we're an hour behind you, so on my clock here, it's 20 after 10. So I know I have till noon, so sit back and put your seatbelt on and relax for the next hour and 40 minutes. Again, I'm just kidding. I'll keep my eye on the clock here on my desk and make sure we're done by 11 o'clock. Getting back to basics, I was thinking of the couple of verses in Proverbs 22 and 28. It says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And then in the next chapter in Proverbs 23 and verse 10, it says, "Remove not the old landmark." So I want to go back to basics and look at a few things that are the foundation of our faith. The first question, of course, would be, how do I become a Christian? Now, most of you sitting there today are very familiar with your Bibles. So, of course, you would realize that when it comes to salvation, you can't work for it. The Word of God makes it very clear that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. The second thing is that you can't pay for it. It says again in the Word of God that it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The thought of you can't pay for it, wouldn't it be something? We're coming up to the Christmas period. It's not going to be as expensive this year since Canada Post is in strike. We won't have to send any gifts home. They'll be looking for e-transfers, no doubt, in other bank accounts. But anyways, if I were able to send my family gifts back home, and at the same time, I put the receipt in and said to them, "When you open up the gift, the receipt's there. Could you e-transfer me the money that it cost me to buy that gift for you?" Well, it's no longer a gift. I paid the price. My family receives it freely. And that's what salvation is. By faith, we have accepted the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary when he died for our sins. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, not only did he die for our sins, but he was buried. The third day he rose again. We know that he has ascended to heaven. And we know, according to John 14, he said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." So really, that's the picture of salvation. But then the question could be asked, but how do I know that I'm saved? Well, again, we have to go to God's Word. The Word of God makes it very clear in John 3 and 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." So my assurance of salvation is based upon God's Word. It's not based upon feelings. I don't wake up this morning and say to myself, "Do I feel saved today?" Now I wake up and I say, "No, this is what God said. He that believeth on the Son hath." everlasting life. Just like Exodus chapter 12 at the Passover, how did the people of Israel know that their firstborn was safe in that house? Well, they had been told to take that lamb, observe it from the 10th to the 14th day, and then it was to be slain, and of course the blood caught in a basin. Then it was to be applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the door. But how did they know that the firstborn would be safe? Well, God's promise to them was this: when I see the blood, not when you see it, you're going to be inside the house. When I see the blood, I will pass over, or I will hover over you. You're going to be completely safe based upon what God has said. So the work of Christ on the cross and the absolute certainty of God's word goes back to that old saying that his blood makes me clean, but it's his word that makes me sure. Do you know what really happened to you the moment that you got saved? Now, I can say, looking back under the word of God today, that no, I was 12 years old. I knew I was saved. God said it. I knew my sins were forgiven. I knew I would never be punished for my sins. I knew I was on my way to heaven. But I didn't realize all that happened to me the moment I got saved. For instance, when we go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the first thing we noticed is that we were converted. Now, I noticed three times when the Lord Jesus used the expression "except." For instance, and these all end, the three times end in verse 3. Luke 13 and verse 3. Remember that time when they questioned him? Of course, the Jews thought that, if you were punished, it was because there was sin in your life. And when they quizzed the Lord Jesus about those that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them, I think it was 18 that were slain. And they questioned him, were these more evil than other people? And he said to them, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. When you go to John chapter 3 and verse 3, to Nicodemus he could say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in Matthew 18 and 3, he said, except you be converted, and then become as little children. Now, what do these three accepts mean? Well, the first one, except you repent, that's a Godward change of mind. It's taking sides with God against yourself. When God said that you have sinned, you're going to agree with God. A Godward change of mind. In John chapter 3, and speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, that's an inward change of nature. He explained to Nicodemus, he that is born of the flesh is flesh. That was natural birth. But he that is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that's the spiritual birth. So it's an inward change of nature. You were given something that wasn't yours by nature. And then in Matthew 18 and 3, except you be converted. That's an outward change of life. And it's interesting that he uses the example of a little child. Those of us who have raised children, for instance, I remember when Debbie was very small, standing her up in a chair, and I was on my knees on the floor with my arms out, and I said, jump. And without hesitation, she jumped into my arms. Why? Well, she knew I wouldn't fail her. She knew I wouldn't drop her. And really, that's a little picture of a child's trust and faith in the adults who are given their care for them. So except you be converted is an outward change of life. So then when you come to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, not only were you converted, but you were redeemed. Peter says, not with things like silver and gold and so on, but with the precious blood of Christ. So the moment you were saved, you realized there was a purchased price. Someone bought you. And Paul reminds the believers at Corinth that you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. Not only were you redeemed, but The Epistle of James reminds us that you've been regenerated. In other words, you have been given a new life. Coming up to New Year's, we hear a lot of people with making New Year's resolutions, and they say, we're turning over a new leaf. Well, salvation is not like that. That's not regeneration. It's not a new start in life. It's a new life to start with. You have really just begun living. Before that, you were dead in your sins. Not only have you been regenerated, but Colossians 1, you've been reconciled to God. The result of that is, in verse 20, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So again, we have peace with God because of the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he calls the saints, reminds them that you have been sanctified. Just to think that we have been set apart for God. Remember Saul on the road to Damascus. He didn't ask the Lord, what can I do for you? He says, what will you have me to do? And then in Romans 3 and 24, we've been justified. In that verse, we've been justified by his grace. Going to chapter 5 and verse 1, we've been justified by faith. And then in verse 9, we've been justified by his blood. So God has imputed your sin and my sin to Christ, and he has declared us righteous. Not only have we been justified, but when we go to Romans 8 and 15, we've been adopted. You're not only born into God's family as a child of God, but you have been placed into God's family as a son. I always like the example of when someone asked a question, what is grace? And the answer that was given was like this. When we're sleeping in our home and the children are small, and someone broke into my home and murdered one of my children, if I pursued that person and caught him and killed him, that would be vengeance. But if I pursued him and caught him and brought him back and handed him into the arms of the law, that would be justice. But if I caught him and forgave him, and not only that, I brought him back home and I brought him into my family and treated him as one of my own, that's grace. That's what God has done. We were enemies of God. He's not only forgiven us, but he's adopted us. He's brought us in to his own family. And added to all these things, you were converted, you're redeemed, you're regenerated, you're sanctified, reconciled, justified, and adopted. But added to all of these things, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. We were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And God's word reminds us that we have come from darkness into light. We've passed from death to life. And we have come from the power of Satan to the power of God. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then the question could be asked, can I lose my salvation? I've heard that question a lot going through life. And every time I think of that question, I go to John chapter 5 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you. By the way, brethren, if you want a good study, look at all the times that the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily. It's quite a lot through John's gospel, each one of them being very different. But truly, this is the truth that I'm saying to you. He that believeth my word, heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In this verse, there are three outstanding blessings that a true believer receives when he trusts the Lord Jesus. The first one is, he has a new possession, everlasting life. Secondly, he has a new provision. He shall not come into condemnation. And of course, Romans 8 reminds us of that, There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And finally, he has a new position. He has passed from death unto life. I can remember as a child in a gospel meeting, going way back, as my daughter asked me that, or my granddaughter asked me if I lived in the olden days. And then when I told her everything, she said I should be dead. Going back to the olden days, that's not when the post office was on strike. That's when we got mail twice a day. But I can remember telegrams. And telegrams were always very, very short messages, sometimes only two or three words. I also remember, at least in Britain, when it was really bad news, they weren't in an envelope or anything. They were open things, even the post delivery could read them. But if it was bad news, they actually did the edges in black, especially if it was a death notice. And I can remember the story of a man who was a believer, had a daughter who was not, and she was going overseas to live, and he prayed every day that God would save her. And one day the mailman came with a telegram, and it was outlined in black, and it was from his daughter. And the mailman said to him, "I think they put the wrong message on here." And he looked at the message, and it was his daughter's name was Rachel. It just said, "Rachel passed from death unto life." Of course, he thought it should be the other way around, passed from life unto death. And of course, he was able to tell the man, "No, no, my daughter is telling me that she has trusted Christ as her Savior. She has passed from death unto life." John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28 remind us, pardon me, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." And then I love the next two statements. Firstly, they shall never perish. And secondly, he says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And he goes on to remind them that they're also in the Father's hand. You see, I'm not holding on to his hand. He's holding on to mine. And then the Father's hand gives a double surety. We're in the Father's hand. We're in the hand of the Lord Jesus. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Interesting, too, when you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So the seal of ownership is guaranteed to go through right to that day when we meet him in the air. You know, I would ask some simple questions when I'm faced with that question. Can I lose my salvation? Some simple questions to any who believe that they can lose their salvation. The first one would be, what sin do you have to commit to lose your salvation? Is it theft? Is it swearing? Is it lying? Even murder? What sin would it be? When I worked in the Ford plant, there was a man that used to come over and spend his total break talking to me, trying to convince me that we should live a sinless life. And if you do sin, then you've lost your salvation. And I remember saying to him, "So when you're going home on a 401, and at that time it was 70 miles an hour, it was the speed limit. If you're going home in a 401 and you're doing 80 and a policeman pulls you over and he's giving you a ticket, you've broken the law. So does that mean you lost your salvation?" "Oh, no, 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 no," he said, that would be a mistake." Well, in the eyes of the law, it's a sin. You broke the law. And so, again, that's why I would ask the question. So then, what sin do you have to commit to lose your salvation? You can't make a difference between that was a mistake and that was a sin. God's word is very clear. The other question would be, How would you know if you lost your salvation? How would you know? If you don't know what sin it is that you need to commit to lose it, then how would you know that you have lost your salvation? And then the third question would be, if you believe that, how would you get it back? Because going back to John chapter 3 and the conversation with Nicodemus, the natural birth, you're only born once. Just like Nicodemus asked a question, how can I go back into my mother's womb, be born? Well, no, you can't. You're only born once. But it's the same with God's salvation. You're born once. You're placed into the family of God. That's why he never said to Nicodemus, you must be born again and again and again. You're born once. And then my final question would be, can you show me one scripture of a person who was saved and lost her salvation and then they got it back again? So I can't lose my salvation. So then the question would be, but I still commit sin. And there are some believers mistakenly that believe that when they were saved, God only forgave the sins that they had committed up to that point in time. And if they sin bad enough, they could lose their salvation. But think of this. When Christ died on the cross, all your sins were in the future. You weren't even born. So all your sins are now seen by God as having been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Here's an example, for instance. Remember that man in 1 Corinthians 5? He had committed fornication. And Paul had said to the believers in Corinth, he said, put away from among yourselves that evil man. Committed fornication. Brethren, think about this for a moment. Here's a man who was fit for heaven, but he wasn't fit for the assembly. They've been told to put him away. Now, sometimes we use the expression, we put him out of fellowship. Well, no, you don't. It was his sin that put him out of fellowship. He's out of fellowship before you put him away from the assembly. Now, if there's a case where a man needs to get saved again, there's an example. He's been put away from God's assembly. And yet we're told in the second epistle that he's brought back into the assembly and the fellowship of God's people. The man has repented. He is never told to get saved again. Now, I want to read two verses to you. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, these are familiar verses. And verse 5, it said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I want you to think of that, one God and one mediator between God and men. And secondly, when I go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John says to the believers, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in one verse in Timothy, we read of a mediator between God and man. In John, we read of an advocate that the believer has with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the question could be asked, what is the difference between the mediator and the advocate? And let me mention this first. With the postal strike on, you likely read that the government appointed a mediator to go in to talk to them. And the object of the mediator would be to talk to the post office, get them to loosen up their demands, and talk to the union and try to slacken their commands a bit. He's going to try to bring the two of them together by making compromises on each side. And that's what we understand to be the work of a mediator. But this mediator between God and man, that's not the thought here. because God cannot lower his standards. There's no compromising. Sin is sin. So the difference between the mediator and advocate, there are several differences. First of all, the mediator, he puts his hand on us and brings us to God. There's one mediator between God and man. The advocate is one who comes to one's aid, one who pleads our cause. As Satan accuses us, the advocate steps in and he says, no, we're covered by the blood. Their sins have been completely forgiven. So when it comes to the thought of the mediator, that's truth for the sinner. The advocate is truth for the saint, for the child of God. Why do we need a mediator? Well, Romans chapter 3 gives us the answer. For all have sinned. We have sinned by nature. We were born in sin. No one taught us to sin. It came all by itself. We know that in raising children. We have never, ever told our children or taught them to do wrong. We're constantly teaching them to do what's right. So Romans 3, that's why we needed a mediator. All have sinned. Why do we need an advocate? As believers, 1 John 2, if any man should sin. In other words, sin should be the exception in the life of a believer. In order to be my mediator, his dying was essential. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all. As my advocate, his living is essential. John says, we have an advocate with the Father. So the work of the mediator has been effected on earth through the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. His work as an advocate in heaven, he is my advocate on the grounds of the blood that has been shed. As mediator, his work is past, it's final. Calvary will never be repeated. God has given us a clear plan of salvation that brings a sinner to God. As an advocate, his work is present and it's continuous. He maintains us in fellowship before the Father. So he is my mediator. He is my advocate because of what he now is in the presence of the Father. That being so, then the question could be asked, does that mean I can live as I like? Well, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 reads like this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, once we were slaves to sin and to Satan, but Christ has set us free. What is that liberty? What exactly is that freedom? Well, now we are free not to sin. We are not free to sin, but we are free not to sin. 1 John 3 and verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God, doth not commit sin. It means he doesn't practice sin. He doesn't continue in sin. The new nature is from God, and it cannot sin. So then the question is raised. So if that being so, that all my sins are forgiven, I have my advocate, so can I live as I please as a Christian? Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, Paul anticipated this question in his day. When you were saved, you died to sin and you changed masters. So instead of serving sin, now you're serving Christ. An example of this in picture would be in John 11 and 12. It illustrates what took place at conversion. When you think of Lazarus, Lazarus died. Lazarus was buried. Then he was loosed, And then in chapter 12, you see him seated at the table with the Lord Jesus. So you're not free to do as you like. You're now free to do God's will. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we're reminded there that the old man was crucified. What is the old man? The old man is that order that linked me with Adam, and it was terminated at Calvary. That old man, everything that associated me with Adam, was crucified. In verse 6, he talks about the body of sin. It's been rendered inactive. My screen has changed, but I'll just keep going here. The body of sin was rendered inactive, dead unto sin. In other words, dead where sin reigns. In verse 4, we're reminded that we are to walk in newness of life. In other words, we're no longer to respond to the old master. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, Paul writes these words, that we are a new creation. He said, all things are passed away, and all things are become new. And just to think of a few of the new things that Paul may be referring to, we're going to turn for a moment to Acts chapter 9. That moment when Paul came to Christ. For instance, in verse 5 and 6, he has a new master. He says, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, and it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So Paul's got a new master, the fact that he said, Lord. Then in verse 11, the end of the verse, for behold, he prayeth. Now he's got a new attitude. Instead of persecuting the Christians, now he's praying for them. And in verse 17, the Ananias, when he comes into the house, he puts his hands on him and he says, Brother Saul. I wonder how that sounded when that happened for the very first time. He's now got a new relationship. To think that the moment God saved us, brought us into his family, the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, what a relationship. And then finally in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in a synagogue that he is the Son of God. So he had a new master, a new attitude, a new relationship, and a new occupation. He preached Christ. Isn't it interesting at the beginning of the chapter, it says Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So the beginning of the chapter, he goes into the high priest desiring letters. Interesting that later that the Lord would use him not to deliver letters that way, but to write letters to the very people who at the beginning of the chapter he was persecuting. That being said, just in closing, so how should I live? Well, Paul's letter to the Philippine believers gives the answer. And I know someone's going to start taking this up perhaps in January, so I'm not going to steal too much of their thunder, but I'll just put it this way. It's all Christ. For instance, in chapter 1, I have put over that the purpose for life is Christ. Paul says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To put away everything that may come between us and the Lord or may hinder the purpose of magnifying him. So for to me to live is Christ. Paul said, and to die is gain. Or you could read it, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. Whether I'm living or whether I'm dying, it's all Christ. So Christ, the purpose of life. When you come to chapter 2, Christ is seen as the pattern for life. In verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And if you go back to verse 2, he said that if there's an exhortation to be like-minded, then we're pointed to the one who exemplifies the only mind that will bring pleasure to the heart of God. Christ, the pattern for life. In chapter 3, we see there the Christ, the prize of life. Paul said in verse 10, "that I may know him." This has in view a knowledge of him seen as will be our portion in eternity with him. In verse 8, you might say, he talks about the balance sheet. Here's the profit side. It's the knowledge of Christ. I might know him. But here's the loss. He said everything else is loss. Everything else doesn't matter. And then finally in chapter 4, it's Christ, the power of life. In verse 13, he said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I like the way another translation puts it. He puts it like this: "I am strong for all things in the Christ who keeps on pouring strength into me." Yes, I can do all things through Christ if it's his will which strengtheneth me. And Paul shows in that chapter in verses 10 to 13 that he has learned the secret of contentment in every situation in life. Just to sum it all up like this: life in Christ is salvation. Life from Christ is satisfaction. Life for Christ is service and surrender. And life like Christ is sanctification. I trust that these few thoughts will encourage you as we try to go back to the basics, the basis of our salvation, not to remove the old landmarks. They came from God. It's his word. And we are here to seek to maintain them. Now, before I close in prayer, I will just mention that Liz certainly wants to see the sisters there at Faith, and perhaps have the opportunity to talk to some. So when I'm all finished and when the last hymn has been sung, then Liz will come in. By the way, we can't hear the singing here, so I really miss that, the good singing. But anyways, it's good to see you all, and Liz will come in after the final hymn if some of the sisters would like to talk to her. Let's just pray. Our Father, again, we humbly come into your presence, and we're so thankful for the foundation of our faith, that Christ has died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, he ascended. And one of these days he's coming back, and perhaps even today. We're thankful that we have the means to speak to the believers at Faith. We miss them. We have enjoyed the fellowship, and we look forward in the summer to coming back and seeing them again face to face. In the meantime, we just ask that you will bless the assembly. Remember those who have been set aside. We think of Grace in this fall, and we just pray for her, encourage her through the time of restoration. Think of Bob there in Bolivia, and we pray for him as well. And others in the assembly who have been set aside, we just ask your blessing upon each one. We think too of Lisa, very soon to go to India to be married, and we just pray for her. We're thankful for her attendance, for her testimony of faith, and we just pray as she gets married that she and her husband will go on to be a testimony for God and to be a help to the Lord's people. We just ask your blessing now as we give thanks. In the same name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.